special night for the church. A long time ago, centuries ago, as the gospel spread, especially to Western Europe, the Scots in particular practiced a demonic holiday called Halloween. And they believe that the day following in that evening, begin that evening, that the spirits of the dead would be released. And so demons were sent out to go to doors and people's homes and do, they'd either pay homage to the demonic or they would do evil things to them. So what the church did is redeeming those things, which the church does, will come in and redeem those things and sanctify them for a culture, turn them. They established All Saints Day, which is tomorrow, which is the Christian equivalent to Veterans Day or Memorial Day in the church. And this is all Hallows Eve, the eve before the holy day called Saints Day, All Saints Day. So it's a pretty significant, has been for a number of centuries, significant feast day in the church. And so welcome to All Hallows Eve Bible study. Because the passion of the church was is that the body of Christ wouldn't practice the presence of the demonic, it would practice the presence of God. And the kingdom of God would restore everything and redeem everything. And that's what they did. You'll hear things, people talk about Christmas and all those things being pagan stuff, and most of those things were. And the church just redeemed them. And just like Charles Wesley took bar tunes from his day and used those tunes to write some of the greatest hymns in history. Same principle. And he wanted the people to know the tunes. There were the top 10 tunes, top 20 tunes, top 40 tunes of the day. And they all listened to them on their AM radios. And when all of a sudden they heard them put to Christian music, to words, they were able to tap their toes and sing in their shower familiar tunes. But what we're going to do tonight is just kind of wrap up some things. In John 9, I thought about just going forward. But I think it's good to be thorough. This will be our third week in John chapter 9, which is an exceeding improvement from the 3.5 years we spent in John chapter 8. And so we'll get through John 9 tonight, and then we'll get into the fascinating chapter about Christ being the shepherd, life and life more abundant, the thief who's come to kill, steal, and destroy in John chapter 10. So I'm looking forward to that a lot. Well, Father, I do pray for tonight's time in your word. Lord, we encounter truth in your word. We encounter Jesus. And it's the truth that sets us free. Lord, we want to think like you think. We want to see things the way you do. Lord, you've given us the mind of Christ. But also, so many times, Lord, we operate with carnal minds. So I just pray that which is ours, we would appropriate, and your scripture would open to us the mind of Christ, so that we can see with his eyes. We can see like people who have been seated in the heavenly places with him. And we would view life and reality from that perspective, O God. So just open our ears to hear. Open our minds, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, give me spiritual words to go with the spiritual thoughts you've placed inside of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this whole chapter is about the blind man who was born blind, healed. And it's one of those unique chapters where the whole chapter is just dedicated to that, or this whole section is dedicated to that story. We've looked at a lot of things about it. So again, I'm just going to sort of move through, do some kind of, sort of some devotional stuff and just sort of wrap some things up and clean up this chapter a little bit. I'm going to do this. My high-tech duct tape. So I can tell what time it is. There we go. So I can be a person of my word. says in verse 1, I'm going to read to you through this whole story, okay? So you get the whole context. We haven't done that. And I really should do that probably in every paragraph or every chapter that we're going to teach. And as he passed by, saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered and said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is today. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, I am the one. And therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So they brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind, and that was the Sabbath day, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. And so they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Now for this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he therefore answered and said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, and now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and yet you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from or who is speaking to him or who he's following. They're basically saying, we think he's of the devil. This man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's funny, this man saying he was a beggar. He was blind, so he wasn't very educated, or educated at all. He'd probably heard things growing up in the synagogue. But he said, you may not know where he's from, but I do. Awesome. I love that. And then they answered him, and this was their answer. You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue, excommunicated him. Jesus heard they put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I do believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Or Jesus is saying, I came into this world to discern hearts. Those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, and your sin remains. All right? One thing, I read one guy said that the disciples, this I don't believe is true, because, but that there was really prevalent that day that a lot of people were confused about the whole issue of reincarnation. And that's why they asked the question, was this because of his parents' sin, or did he sin in some before life? But I don't think that's what they're saying at all. But I'll tell you a funny story about reincarnation. There was a man named John, his wife, his name was Jane, and they made an agreement together that whoever died first, after a year, he would get in touch with the one who was still alive. And so, for sure, John died first. So after he'd been dead a year, she went and set up this little environment, burned incense, thinking that might help attract his presence. It gets real still in the day, a year later, and she goes, John? And there's no voice. She goes, John, are you here? And he says, yes, Jane, I'm here. She said, how are you doing? He said, well, it's beautiful. The snow-capped mountains, the lush green grass, the river stream flowing into the valley, it's just remarkable. And she goes, John, heaven must be wonderful. He said, oh, honey, I'm not in heaven. I'm an Angus bull living in Montana. So I'm hoping that our reincarnation isn't true. I'm counting on it. The question again is like, why did Jesus spit in the mud? Well, we know one of the reasons is because it was illegal. You weren't supposed to knead dough, and the word is that he made a dough out of the clay. That was one of those 39 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus was once again, not the first time, but once again, like he did in chapter 6, picking a fight with the Jews. Because he's wanting to reveal their hearts and wanting to reveal the heart of God, what God's heart's truly like. And I'll give you some, help you understand a little bit better. They said, again, when they were all questioning who he is, and they brought him to the Pharisees, and they accused him in verse 16, that one says, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. The other saying, how can a sinner, man who's a sinner, perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And then they accused him of being a sinner in verse 24, and they said, give glory to God, and may basically, give glory to God and admit this man's a sinner. And the reason he's got to be a sinner is because he broke the rules. Because we all know that God is about keeping the rules. And God is about performance and doing it right. And doing it right, at the heart of doing it right, is keeping all the rules of the Sabbath. Now, you understand there are things that are involved in the Sabbath that you shouldn't do. But the 39 things they came up with were all man-made stuff. But again, they're saying, this guy can't be of God. Here's more proof he can't be of God because he broke the rules. And everybody knows that God's about doing it right and performing to make him happy. And the only way you can make him happy is by doing it right all the time. And Jesus did it wrong on purpose. To try to let them know that God is God of compassion and he's a God of love. And that Jesus healed this man out of compassion, and that compassion and love to God is more important than rules and getting it right all the time. You see, if Christ weren't like that, it would justify a lot of the hypocrisy that many Christians walk in. See, these were the conservatives of the day. These were the evangelical Bible studying, Bible believing. The Pharisees, the ones in the Sanhedrin, one of the qualifications of being a member of the Sanhedrin is that you memorize the Old Testament. That's a lot to memorize. You know, a lot. All the begats and the names we all can't pronounce when we read Scripture. And they had to memorize if you were a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees were the strict, conservative, Bible-believing evangelicals of their day. And yet they're the ones who drugged the woman before Jesus to be stoned to death. You know, his own disciples were the ones who were totally offended and startled that Christ, they came back, caught Christ talking to an immoral Samaritan woman. Those were his disciples. But they were conservative. His disciples were conservative. They weren't Sadducees, who didn't believe in hardly anything supernatural. They were the conservative, Torah-believing, good Jews, evangelical Jews. And Jesus is wanting to show them that the way they judge people is poorly. That's why Jesus said, I came for judgment's sake. I came to judge people's hearts. I came looking for lovers. I came looking for true worshipers. And I look into people's hearts, and if I see a longing in them for me, a longing for the Father, a mourning for Him, so these are the people that I bring into the kingdom. These are the people who find the affection and the compassion of God. But you're looking totally different. Remember the thing God said back in the Old Testament when they were wanting to pick Nathan's first son? Was it Nathan? No. Who am I thinking about? Is Nathan? Is that right? David's dad. Jesse. Nathan, Jesse. Pretty close. And within the same alphabet. And they wanted to pick Eliab because he reminded them of Saul. He was very athletic, very tall. And God said, you always look at the outward appearance, but I'm looking at the heart. Now hear that. So when you see, why does Jesus pick certain people to touch and change and others he's rebuking? Because that's what God does. And he was doing the things he saw the Father doing, and he was saying the things he heard the Father saying. And he was seeing with the eyes of the Father. Now again, remember, because I think it's relevant to us personally, he had cultivated that as the Son of Man. He didn't just pop out able to do that, because it says in Philippians 2, he laid that down. He could have done it that way, but he laid that down, and he was taught by the Father. Oh, to God, that the people in the church would be taught by the Lord, would spend enough time in their own Mount of Olives. They would be taught by the Lord so they could discern hearts, and not just whether they're doing, people are doing things right by the rules they've created. How many people have we kept from the kingdom? How many people have we kept, even who are Christians, from restoration and redemption? Because we've judged their outward appearance and we've not been able to see beyond that and see their hearts. All of us have done it. And we've seen other people do it. It's one of the great tragedies. That's why Jesus said he came for judgment's sake. Earlier, you know, he said he did not come to judge. He was there referring, I didn't come to condemn. Reject. But here he's talking about, I came to judge people's hearts. Because what we've been talking about the last couple of days, what God's looking for, again, I keep saying this and I'll keep doing it until I probably die. So if you're getting tired of it, just like in your inside go la 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 la, so you have to hear it again. But Jesus said, after bringing some healing to the woman at the well, changing her life, he came looking for true worshipers who would worship him in spirit and truth. That's what the Father was looking for. And Jesus was sent by the Father. So Jesus came looking for true worshipers, those who had a heart to become lovers. God's not looking for workers. He's looking for lovers. That's what Scripture makes very clear. We keep thinking, well, God, no, he's looking for servants. He's looking for witnesses. He's looking for workers. He's looking for the anointed. God's looking for lovers. And he can put all that stuff on them. I said today at Eucharist, nobody works like a lover. God's looking for first love people, worshipers, adorers, because they'll break their neck doing extravagant things because they're being controlled by the love of God. Workers do what they do out of guilt, like Martha. And so lovers get much more done. You know, I'd rather have a church full of lovers than workers. Well, nothing will get done. Oh, yeah, well. It'll click in and it'll get done with passion and joy. And as a pastor, I won't have to waste any more time making people feel better because they did stuff and nobody else did. Oh, well, I've worked so hard, nobody else did, nobody appreciates what I do, and what's wrong with these other people? I'm going, the minute you do that, the minute you get critical of somebody else who's not doing what you're doing, then what you are doing doesn't count. It's like, okay, we're erasing that one. No award, no reward for you at all. Because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. If it's an act of worship, you don't care who else isn't doing it. You're just grateful that you have the chance to do it. As a matter of fact, you find yourself going, no, I don't need your help. I don't need your help. I want to give this to the Lord myself. No, I don't want you to go in halves with me in the box of Valentine candy. I want to give to God. I want to pay for the whole thing. That's what it should be like, right? So God is looking for lovers, and And as you'll see as we go through here, he found, that's what he saw in this man. Same thing he saw in all the other people that he taught, that he touched and changed and transformed their life. He saw something in them that was unique. And so he's trying to say to them, God isn't a God about rules and about getting it perfect. He's not a God of performance. He's looking at your heart. God's a heart person. And his heart was moved to heal this man. And he did it on the Sabbath just to bust you wide open so you'd come to realize who God really is and how God really feels. He's all about people, not performance. But I love what he says down in the, again, we're just skipping around and doing some stuff. I love what he says when I said, verse 25, when I called him a sinner. Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner, verse 24. And he therefore answered and said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, but now I see. Isn't that an awesome, awesome word, awesome verse? Listen to this. This again. When they're talking to him, they ask him a second time. He says, you know, what he said we read earlier. And when they revile him and say, you're his disciples, we're disciples of Moses. And then we know that God spoke to Moses, but for this man, we don't know where he's from. And then the guy goes, well, that's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from. I know where he's from. And you know where I know where he's from? He's changed my life. So you're trying to figure out all this theology. Remember earlier in the book, they were trying to figure out where was he come, where was he born? Does he really qualify? Does he meet all the standards? And what they missed was there were a number of places in Scripture. I'm going to just give you these scriptures, and you can look them up later if you want to, or not, either one. Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah 42:7, Isaiah 61. So that's 29:18, 35:5, 42:7, and 61. All say that one of the signs of the Messiah is that he'll give sight to the blind. Now these are Pharisees. They knew the Old Testament, but this one just zipped right past them. Because Jesus was not just doing stuff to offend them, he was messing up their system. He cleansed the temple. They were making money off selling those animals. And he cleanses it because they were taking advantage of the poor. And they were turning this house of prayer into a house of thieves. And he was truly offended because they were taking advantage of the poor. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to the desperate. And they were ripping off the desperate. So Jesus was messing up their economy. He was messing up their rules. He was causing division. People were actually questioning. When they were saying, well, this man can't be from God. He did this on the Sabbath. They're going, well, but he healed this man. He can't be a sinner. And it caused division. And again, what we said before, Jesus always creates division. And he always confronts religious system and religious thinking. And they didn't like that. Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. They had a good thing going. And Jesus was messing stuff up. And these were theologians. This was a beggar who was blind. You know, they didn't have the Old Testament on CD in his day. Or the Braille Old Testament. He was begging all day long. He was pretty illiterate. He had picked up on some things. He had learned some things. Now, let me give you a little, this is a little extra. You know why he picked up on things? You know why there were some things he knew? Because the Jews were a liturgical people. And on every Friday night, they would do the same things. They would do the same, the Passover meal, all the feast days, repeat the same scriptures week after week after week. There were certain prayers they prayed every day. Let me just show this to you. I just think this is a little bit fascinating. This is after the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 43 of chapter 2. Because these were all Jews at Pentecost who had come to Christ. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. But all those who believed were together and all things in common. And day by day, they were continuing one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And then it said in verse 42, and they were committing themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Look it out in your margin. to the prayers. Not just a prayer, but they were liturgical people. So there were prayers they prayed every day. And they were rejoicing in signs and wonders and miracles. In chapter 13 of Acts, thank you, Lord, for reminding me of this. In chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1, it says, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And many people believe that Simeon, who was called Niger, was the one who carried the cross for Christ. That's what history tells us. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them.'" The word ministering there is the Greek word liturgeo. They were performing the liturgy. They were saying the prayers. And the Holy Spirit busted out and spoke. The liturgy does a lot of things. We don't talk about that. But what happens often, remember the Thomas, those who were at the conference this weekend? And he kept saying, "I sang these songs, I knew these words, didn't know what they meant." You know why he knew them? We talked about this later at lunch. Because he had heard them in the synagogue environment, in Passover meal and Sabbath meal every Friday. And it was like literally, it just got inside of him. And it just came out. Because it was just the routine of that. That's one of the ways God causes an army. He just creates this thing inside of you. And I just think that's a powerful thing. And so there are some things he did know. Well, it's funny that no man's ever known. We've never known of any man who ever healed a man. He says this in chapter 9. He said, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Well, where did he hear all that? He didn't say it's never been seen. But all the Old Testament scrolls that I've read, just hearing this stuff over and over again all those years growing up. He knew enough just from the Jewish liturgy to know right from wrong. It's an amazing thing. One of the things that you'll discover, those of you kids have been long enough in that kind of environment, it'll just come out of them. It'll just be there for them, you know? And as they get older. The person who affected my life the most grew up as a lost Episcopalian. But she said she heard liturgy so much, and just over and over again over the years, in the beginning was the word was God, because the liturgy starts over and over again every cycle. She said when she got older and she received Christ, she never had to worry. She never questioned seven-day creation. She said that she had heard it all of her life. All those scriptures were inside of her. I just think that's awesome. And so this man's going, you know, he said, "One thing I know, this man healed me. I was blind, now I can see." And he says, "It's amazing to me you don't know where he's from." I absolutely know where he's from. And I've never heard anything that would say someone who's a sinner could do like this. And I love what he said to them. "It's amazing that you don't know where he's from. I'm a beggar who's blind. And you're supposed to know the scriptures better than anybody. And you don't recognize that this man has to be from God." Because you see, they believed you couldn't be from God unless you got all the rites and rituals done right. If you weren't performing. And this man's going, "He can't be anything but from God. Look what he's done to my life." Everybody knows you couldn't do that if you're not from God. And the moral of the story is, a simple man who's a born blind beggar can shame any theologian any day of the week. Nothing is more powerful than a testimony. Isn't that true? I remember the same teacher I was telling about. She was like a spiritual mother to me. And one time, her spiritual parents in the Lord wanted her to share her testimony. She was early on in the Lord. She had never spoken in public before. She was a stunning teacher, became a stunning teacher. Led thousands of people to Christ. I remember one time going to Gatlinburg to a conference we did every year. And at the stop at a gas station, and this like group of motorcycle people, like Hell's Angels, come out. So everybody's in the store getting like, you know, little Debbie cakes and Cokes. They're going, "Where's the world's Miss Yancey?" They said, "Look, out the window, she's out there giving four spiritual law books to witnessing to the Hell's Angels." She was a crazy woman. Now, why did I tell that story? Oh, spiritual parents. I think, why did I tell that story? What was I talking about? Anybody remember? You're not listening any better than I am to myself. A testimony is the most powerful thing in the world. And theologians like to talk about the truth. Somebody with a testimony has lived it. And when they were asking her to speak for the first time, she was nervous, couldn't do it. And finally, her teacher just said, has Jesus ever done anything in your life? She said, well, yeah. He said, then you got something to say. It's the most important thing you'll ever tell. This is Jesus ever. So if you ever get put on the spot, just tell them something Jesus done for you. It's the most important thing they'll ever have. Don't worry about your theology. That's the best theology I know. All I know is that I used to be blind, but now I see. The other thing, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it's really interesting. In verse 31, this man who is a beggar who doesn't know much theology said a really powerful thing that's about truth. And he says in verse 31, we know that God does not hear somebody living in habitual sin. Now, he'll hear the cry for forgiveness, longing. He says, but if anyone is God-fearing and is doing his will, we know that he hears him. That's powerful. He said, I'm a simple beggar who've been blind all my life, but I can tell you this. This man obviously feared God and does his will because God heard him and the Father wouldn't hear him if he didn't. And so I just give you a like formula, but there's a real simple roadmap to catching the Father's ear. Be a God-fearing person, broken, humbled before him, and do his will as a way of life. Not perfect. God, we've already talked about that. About perfect part. And he'll hear you. It just provokes him to action. All right, that's what I mean by hearing. He hears everybody, but it just provokes him to move and to act. Amen? Here's something. I really can't tell you why. I think I can't tell you why, but it just moves my heart. When I read this thing, it's like I want to weep. It says they kicked him out. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins and are teaching us. And so they put him out. And Jesus heard. Now, Jesus had gone his way because the man said, they asked him, where is he? He said, I don't know. And somebody evidently came to Jesus and said, well, they did it. Took him before the Pharisees and they excommunicated him from his local church. Excommunicated him from the denomination of the Pharisees. He no longer can go to First Pharisee Church in Jerusalem. And so that's a hard thing. Because this is a man who that's the only social network he'd ever known. And so, or else why would Jesus go to him? You think, well, this man didn't care because these people were so silly. And he's all he cares about is that he was healed. No, he did care. Or Jesus wouldn't have come to him. It says when Jesus heard in verse 35 that he had been put out, he went to look for him. So Jesus knew what this meant to him. It's an even more separation between him and his parents. Because his parents wouldn't tell the truth about who healed him. Because they didn't want to get kicked out. Now here he is kicked out. This is a man who Christ had just healed. Didn't just heal his physical blindness. The rejection and all the brokenness and the societal rejection that he experienced all of his life. It seems like rejection from his parents because he's out there begging on his own. So Christ hears that now he's been kicked out of this place he'd been all of his life. And everything he knew about God he had heard in that environment. And so he says when he heard that he had been kicked out, been put out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? There's just something about that to me. It's like Jesus was a relatively busy man. You understand what I'm saying? He had a pretty full schedule. There was a lot of opportunities in his life, if he had wanted to be, to stay stressed all the time. You think you have pressures on you, and you think you have stuff going on, and you think your life is busy, and there's people pulling on you. This is Jesus. He had done what he had done with this man. He had gone his own way. And then somebody comes to him and says, they put him out. He's been excommunicated from everything he's ever known. And Jesus stopped whatever he was doing I went looking for him. That just means the world to me. And again, this is revelation to me of the heart of God. You know, there are times when we're so hurt and so wounded and so injured, we don't even know how to look for him. You ever been that numb? I've known people who've experienced great losses. All of you have heard this before, who've experienced great losses or a loved one that they lost. And we always say, well, if you just listen to these tapes and if you'd like read this, and then eventually they'd say, I don't even have the emotional energy to read anything or to listen to anything. And I've talked to some people recently that don't live here who are that way and been that way for several years now. They lost their husband and they just don't have the emotional energy to concentrate that much. But here's the cool thing. He'll come looking for you. Even when you can't look for him, he'll know, he'll hear, and he'll come looking for you to minister to you. So he comes looking for him, and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. That's pretty amazing. Wouldn't it be cool, the first person you ever see is Jesus? I read this story about a man who had been born blind, and a guy was talking to him, and this man who had been born blind said, he was getting older, and he said, you know, my life, toward the end of life, he said, my life is so good, it's been so much better than yours. And the man said, well, you can't say that. He said, I've been able to see all my life. He said, oh no. And he said, my life is so much better. He said, soon I'm going to die, and the first thing I'm going to see is going to be the face of Jesus. He said, I can't imagine anybody having it better than me. Isn't that awesome? And so he says to him, you've both seen him. Well, that was a pretty good word of encouragement. The man just got kicked out of his synagogue and his whole social network. And Jesus said, well, you've seen him. You can see. And he is the one who's talking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, again, remember, this is what Jesus is all about. He said, it's the Father who sent him. And he said in John 4, the Father is looking for true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. It says back here in verse 34, these Pharisees said, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us, and they put him out. Well, I mean, wasn't everybody born entirely in sins? But they were evidently differentiating him from them. What were they saying? The same thing the apostles were saying, that his blindness was a result of sin. His sin, his mother's sin, but he was born blind because of sin. And so think about that. That's what everybody thought. His apostles thought that. These are the Pharisees, the conservatives who thought that. So not only was he a beggar born blind, he was viewed as somebody who's the product of sin, whether his sin or his parents' sin. That's an awful thing to live with. And that's how they viewed him. You were born entirely in sin. Yeah, we've all got sin, but obviously you were born blind. Boy, that'd make you feel good, wouldn't it? Entirely in sins, and so they put him out. That's what they saw, was a man born entirely in sins. What Jesus saw was the heart of a lover, was the heart of a true worshiper. I'm so grateful he sees different than we see. The difference in their disposition and their perspective, it was just remarkable to me. And I love what this scripture says. It says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And I shared this, I think, last week a little bit during the week. When he says he believed and he worshipped him, when you're walking in faith, it changes everything about the attitude that you have and the atmosphere you live in. When you're walking in faith, you're walking in a constant atmosphere of gratitude, of adoration and celebration and praise. Worshippers are believers. Now, I don't mean that in the, oh, you're born again, he's a believer. No, worshippers, true worshippers are active believers. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? The reason people walk in fear and discouragement and hopelessness instead of worship is that because of unbelief. If there's a song in your heart, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, if you're experiencing, you've been beholding Jesus, he's touching your life every day, that's what happens. He just touches your life every day. You were blind, now you see, and you see more, and you see more, and you see more. He's always touching our blindness. He's always letting us see him. And you just walk in this atmosphere of worship. You're just living in an attitude of gratitude. Just because he's revealing himself, you're beholding his beauty. You're living in the realm of his beauty. You're living in an atmosphere, an attitude of praise and adoration. That's being a true worshiper. That's a person who's delighting in the Lord as a way of life. Do you know what, it says in Psalm 16? What the Lord says about us? He says, we are his majestic ones, in whom is all his delight. And so when you have a person who's just drinking from the rivers of his delight, his great love for us, they're being touched by him, their blindness is being healed every day, and they're seeing him, and they're just living in an attitude of worship. They're not pessimistic and cynical and critical. And they're too busy worshiping. They're too busy adoring as a way of life. An attitude of gratitude and praise and adoration. I believe. And then he worshiped him. But unbelief doesn't produce a worshiping heart. It causes us to walk in fear and discouragement, hopelessness. Listen to this scripture, familiar scripture. But I'm going to read it to you the way it should be translated. This is Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips that are confessing to his name. Who's walking in faith. Sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that are constantly confessing. Believe in your heart, confessing with your mouth. It's the same word. The word means to agree with. Who's just hearing the Lord and agreeing, walking in faith. Not just believing in their heart, but confessing with their mouth. It's the fruit of lips. A praising life is a fruit of believing lips, faith. So again, he says in verse 39, Jesus said, and it's all connected, and for judgment I came into this world. Judging people's hearts, discerning their hearts, looking for true worshipers, looking for lovers. That those who do not see, who don't think they know anything, that are desperate, that those who see may become blind. Those who think they know everything and don't need God, stay blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. They said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Wow, isn't that wild? He didn't say if you perform perfectly and kept the Sabbath, you have no sin. If you realized that you were needed God and that you were desperate for God, you'd have no sin. But because you say, we see, we know everything, we don't need God. We don't need you. We don't need what you're selling. He says, your sin remains. That's what this whole story is about. Exactly the same story in John chapter 4. Jesus saw in this man's heart someone who wanted to be a lover and a worshiper. Healing his eyes was a secondary issue. Harvesting his heart was the primary thing. That's why Jesus came to bring the gospel to the poor, because the poor are so much more desperate. And we'll close with this. I got 45 seconds. Jeremiah. Verse 11, it has been made a desolation, desolate. They mourn over me. It's the desolate whose hearts are most open to become lovers and true worshipers. I thank God for the desolation in my life years ago. And the other day in prayer, I just had this real sense of emptiness, and I felt desolate. The Lord showed me that verse, and He said, I'm just stirring up your lover's heart again, making you desperate for me again. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. 2 seconds. 2.